this passage in Romans chapter 13. And as you look at that this morning, I have put an outline in there. And I want to relieve some of your blood pressure right now. We'll not finish the whole outline this morning. We might not even get it finished tonight, because there is a great deal to be covered in the subject that is present before us. And yet I believe that it is an extremely important subject for us to consider in the time in which we are living. As we consider what is going on in our land and around the world in regards to governments, what governments and authorities say, what expectations and responsibilities are placed upon citizens, laws that are passed, regulations that are in place that call believers into a conflict of do I obey God or man, we are faced with the significance of this passage of Scripture. One of the things that's important in reading and understanding this passage of Scripture is this, that as you read Scripture, one of the things that is amazing is because God's Word is universal. As you interpret Scripture, you need to understand it, in a sense, universally. In other words, the truth is the same anywhere on the planet. How many of you believe that this morning? In this subject of submission to government, we have a struggle with that. Because as we look at this and the subject of submission to government, we are influenced by being Americans and having a constitution, having the influence that we have and the freedoms that we have. And so we see it in that light, whereas people in other countries who are under a dictatorship, under a monarchy, under some kind of otherwise dominating authority, have a completely different scenario. And yet the authority of God's Word is still the same wherever it is. That both simplifies it and complicates it at the same time. And one of the reasons why I felt like I would need more than one session to cover this topic is because of what is laid out before you there in the outline. We need to set a background. We need to understand what is really involved instead of just saying this is what the Scripture says, although that is final authority. We need to have a backdrop about that and understand and therefore put it into a perspective for our lives. So to begin with, in your outline, it starts out with a conflict. The conflict. There is a conflict that we have as individuals relative to the question of how can a conscientious Christian obey an ungodly government. How many of you have ever asked that question? How many ever struggle with that in your conscience? How can I do that? And as laws continue to be passed that we struggle with, we struggle very sincerely with this kind of a question. What do I do? How do I respond? Where is this going? When will it stop? How will I respond when it comes to this point in my life? And friends, all of those are questions you need to be asking and answering in your heart. Because we are experiencing in America a change in things that are going to, I believe, bring us to a point that we've never been to before in terms of making some hard decisions. We've enjoyed freedom. We've enjoyed liberty. We've enjoyed in a sense, limited intrusion into our lives by outside influence through government. Friends, that's not true anymore. In fact, our government has never, I believe, in history, had a lower rating of approval than it does right now in all levels of government. And so we are rapidly moving into a situation that calls us to evaluate, well, where do I stand as a Christian? I need to say something as we talk about this conflict and recognize that it is affecting us today. Book of Romans is written to the church. We are a New Testament church, and therefore we look at it from a New Testament perspective. But I want you to realize that this is not a totally brand new thing. The reality is man has had the conflict over an extended period of time regarding who do I obey. For example, in Exodus chapter 1, you recall in context that in Exodus chapter 1, after Joseph had died, a new Pharaoh that came to power did not favor the children of Israel. In fact, he became somewhat intimidated and fearful because he recognized that the Jewish population continued to multiply, and he put two and two together in his head and said, if they continue to grow as they have been, which was, by the way, the blessing of God, down there in the land of Goshen, they continue to multiply. His recognition was, if this continues in this direction, the time will come when if an enemy power came through and they joined up, the Israelites joined up with the enemy power, they could take us over. So we've got to put an end to this. And his plan for putting an end to that was that he called upon Hebrew midwives and said, here is your job, here is your responsibility. Every time a Hebrew woman bears a son, kill it. Kill it. How many of you know about China's one-child policy? That's not new in terms of governments making decisions that are contrary to the Word of God. But here's something curious. Those midwives, because they feared God, they refused to do what they were commanded to do. And when the king, when the Pharaoh came and kind of accosted them, well, what's going on here? They said, well, those Jewish women are really quick. By the time we get there, they're already done. And so they did not enforce that which was placed upon them. And you know what God did in regard to that? The Bible says he opened up the wombs of those midwives and they were able to bear children. And so then Pharaoh came up with plan B, and you remember plan B was the parents now had the obligation to take their child down and throw it in the river, okay, to destroy, so that they might destroy the vitality of the nation of Israel and end the threat that was there. So that's one example of how in the Old Testament that happened. There's another example, and I invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel, chapter 1. We recognize in the flow of history the issue of the Babylonian captivity, and we also recognize, as we read in the book of Daniel, how Daniel and other young men were taken captive and hauled away to Babylon. You recognize how they were put into bondage. They became eunuchs, and they changed their names, and now they were in submission to the king there. And one of the things that confronted them early on was whether or not they would eat the food that came from the king's court, because they were being groomed to serve in the king's court. And verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, I'm going to just introduce that because probably tonight we'll talk further about that. When we ask, when we have a confrontation, when the conflict is there, we are expected to do something that we cannot do in good conscience before God. What is a proper response? Well, here is one example, and that is Daniel made an appeal. And as he made an appeal, we find that God honored his faith, that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. There was a 10-day test. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his friends who ate God's diet were healthier than those who ate the king's diet, and the king relented on their requirement for them. You realize also, if you go on into Daniel chapter 3, that the time came in which Nebuchadnezzar put up a huge image of gold and required everybody to bow down and worship his image. And you recall that Daniel's three friends refused to do so because their response was, they could only bow before God. They would not serve another god. They would not bow down. And when the king found out that they had not, on the first round, bowed down when the music started, like everybody was expected to do, then the king calls him in and says, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to give you one more chance. One more time we're going to have, as it were, all the musical instruments play, and if you don't bow down, you're going into the fiery furnace. So you can settle it right up front. Are you going to obey me or not? Well, I want you to look in chapter 3 to verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That's powerful. King is saying, don't you understand? And they're saying, don't you understand? And their response is, we're not anxious. We're not overwrought to answer the question. It's already been settled in our spirit. And what is settled is, we will not bow down to your image. And our God, if he chooses to deliver us, can deliver us. And if not, then into the fiery furnace we'll go. We'll settle for that. We're not going to violate our conscience before God. How many of you know how the story ended up? How many like the way the story ended up? Okay. By faith, the Bible says, they just trusted God. So we have Old Testament examples of conflicts that happened. We have New Testament items as well. You remember that Peter and John, as they went about the ministry, they performed a miracle. A lame man was healed at the gate beautiful at the temple. And as a consequence of that, Peter and John were hailed in before the Sanhedrin, the meeting of the big shots in the Jewish church, 70-some, that were involved in making, ruling, governing, and establishing the guidelines for Jews. And so the message was to Peter and John, stop it. Stop it. Don't you preach in this name anymore. And what was their response? Are we to obey God or man? Okay. Are we to obey God or man? And we see that recorded both in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We also see in this situation that they were not delivered from any punishment. They were beaten in the second round, as it were. First time they were warned. Second time they were beaten. When they went out praising God and thanking him for the privilege that they had to suffer for their conscience sake, as it were, for obedience to Christ. We recognize that as time went forward, we began to find that in the life of the first century church, there became stresses and pressures and conflicts with the Roman government as to indeed what was going to happen and how they were going to deal with the issues of being believers while they were at the same time under the authority of the Roman government. You realize that Israel as a nation at that time was subject to Rome, and the various Roman officials had extreme power in what they could and what they did do. And as we realize that that is in place, it began to move in a direction of emperor worship, and the Christians began to be called upon and told, here's what the deal is. You must say Caesar is Lord. We don't care who else you worship. That's not a problem to us. We are very tolerant that you can worship any god that you want. But you are required to say Caesar is Lord. And if you do not say Caesar is Lord, there is a punishment that's going to follow. So believers, all of a sudden, were thrust into a situation of what do we do? Because we believe that Jesus is Lord. So how do we respond to that? Their conscience was being very much tested. I want to share something with you because it's valuable to help us in our bigger context of what we're looking at here, because as Paul and as Peter both write about being in subjection to authority, they were writing and living at a time when the emperor that was in power was not what you would call super nice guy. Let me explain a little bit. From Liberty Bible Commentary, it speaks to this. The emperor Nero was not Mr. Nice Guy. Nero's mother, Agrippa, a sister of Emperor Caligula, was killed and tortured. Who killed and tortured thousands for pleasure, had Nero's stepfather assassinated with a dish of poisoned mushrooms. Nero himself killed his stepbrother, Britannicus, when the boy was just 14 years old. Later, when he feared that his mother would attempt to exercise the power of the throne, Nero killed her as well. He banished his first wife, Octavia, to an island and had her killed. Still later, he slew his second wife, Poppaea. In light of those kinds of facts, when Paul and when Peter says to submit to authority, what kind of authority is it that they were talking about? This was not a Christian man, obviously. This was not a moral man. That puts a bit of a challenge before us. And so as we look at church history, we find that the church has been thrust into a position of considering, how is it that we deal with these conflicts that come into our life? Do we submit? Do we not submit? Do we obey? Do we not obey? What will be the consequence if we do, if we don't? As I wrestled with this and decided to try to share with you, I had many different thoughts of what I could bring and share with you. But I want to share with you something out of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And as I share with you about this, we have just an example of some who were tested by their authorities in their life as to whether or not they would put Christ first and obey him, or whether they would not. To how many loyalties can a person be loyal? How many of you want to answer that question? How many oaths can one person keep? After the first one, all others are conditional. So the young Coptic Christians from the Thebes in Upper Egypt, recruited and trained into a legion of 6,600 men in the Imperial Roman Army, they gave their oath of allegiance to the emperor after they had pledged first loyalty to God. Commanded by Maridius, called St. Maurus in Switzerland, where his memory is celebrated, the legion was ordered by Emperor Maximin to march west over the Alps to help put down an insurrection in Gaul. Of course, they obeyed. A long march followed, then a brief military campaign. Maximin was a man of immense self-importance, similar to other emperors. Wishing to celebrate the victory, he ordered all his troops to take the oath of allegiance, with its not-so-subtle notion that Maximin was divine, and then to help exterminate all Christians remaining in the Burgundy region. Martius replied that because his own men were Christians, he would withdraw from the main encampment and permit that other battalions reckon with their own conscience. He and his men could not kill innocents without dishonoring their first oath, taken at baptism, to love and to serve God above all else. This response from a legion commander was a slap to the ego of the commander-in-chief, who replied with an order of decimation. Every tenth man in the Theban legion was to be executed. So it was done. By picking names out of caps, 660 of the emperor's warriors were killed by his order. Despite their losses, still the legion could neither take the oath nor draw swords against brothers of faith. Maximin ordered a second decimation. Another 600 troops were slaughtered. The 21st century reader must grasp and gather the sense to imagine the mix of faith and fury faced through the souls of these Theban survivors. They had choices to make: defend themselves, comply with the order, stand by for another massacre. Martius and his lieutenants replied to Maximin with a clear statement of loyalty, as clear as any soldier could offer. And I quote, "Emperor, we are your soldiers, but also the soldiers of the true God. We owe you military service and obedience, but we cannot renounce him who is our creator and master, and also yours, even though you reject him. In all things which are not against his law, we most willingly obey you, as we have hitherto done. We readily oppose your enemies wherever they are, but we cannot stain our hands with the blood of innocent people," meaning Christians. "We have taken an oath to God before we took one to you. You cannot place any confidence in our second oath if we violate our first. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? You commanded us to execute Christians. Behold, we are such. We confess God the Father, the creator of all things, and his Son, Jesus Christ. We have seen our comrades slain with the sword. We do not weep for them, but rather rejoice at their honor. Neither this nor any other provocation has tempted us to revolt. Behold, we have arms in our hands, but we do not resist, because we would rather die innocent than live by any sin. Maximian might have been proud at their bravery and delight that such resolute men stood ready to defend his empire. Instead, in a rage, he condemned them all. The entire legion, which order was carried out on September 22, 286. The legion did not attempt to muster a defense or to find a hiding place. Those who were posted away from the encampment did not run. Nearly 6,000 battle-hardened troops were killed for their first allegiance to Christ by their second in command, Emperor Maximian. As we think about that and we read from history, we see how some have faced the conflict and what their response has been. As we read the history of the literally millions of martyrs since the beginning of the church, because they would not deny Christ, we are challenged and perhaps embarrassed just a little bit. Let me share something that you may or may not know. Do you know that in the last century, more Christians have died for their faith than all other centuries since Christ? Let me say that one more time. In the last century, more Christians have died for their faith than all previous centuries combined. So what we're talking about is not, well, distance and very few and very seldom. What we're talking about is reality. And friends, listen, as we deal with the conflict, what is really significant about our correct understanding of this passage is that now it's come to our shores, and now we are faced with what will we do in the test of our faith right now. First, we see the conflict, and secondly, I've asked the question, should a Christian be involved in politics? Okay, I don't want you to look around. Okay, I don't want you to look around. Now, I don't want you to throw any rocks or books or any other things. I just want to demonstrate some reality. How many of you believe, by your faith, that Christians should not be involved in politics? It's okay if that's what you believe, that's okay. Now, the rest of you, apparently, are going to say, I believe that Christians ought to be involved. Is that true? Raise your hand if that's what you believe. Okay? Now, where we might have a breakdown is defining, how do you define that? How do you do that? Where do you participate? How far do you go? I understand that there can be differences in that. Let me share something with you. Some very well-meaning, God-fearing people believe that Christians should not be involved in politics. When the question comes up dealing with should we be involved in the issues, the moral issues, social issues that are going on, some believe that Christians should not be involved in that. And some of the reasons they give are these. When Christians become involved in that, they are leaving their more important position of responsibility, which is simply to preach the gospel and to disciple. Those that believe that, many of them say if Christians would just do their job, which is evangelize and disciple, they would not have to go out, as it were, and get involved in these public kind of situations, because in doing so, it bleeds away their strength, their energy, their time, their resources, and their involvement in what should be going on within the church. They further believe that if indeed Christians are doing the evangelizing and living the Christian life, that God will take care of the rest. And so they trust that should simply solve the problem. Well, as we look to that issue, the question that I have personally is this. God calls us to be salt and light. How many agree that that's what Scripture says? We're called upon to be salt and light. Let me ask you, when does the salt do you any good? How many of you have ever had a dish served and somebody forgot the salt, raise your hand. How many of you missed it? When the salt was not there, okay. Now, some of you, the doctor says, don't eat any salt. If you taste salt, spit it out. Okay, that's a health situation that's involved. But we're also called to be light. Let me ask you, when does light have value? Okay, when the light is turned on. You can go into a room, and if the light bulb is burned out, doesn't do you much good, does it? We're called upon to be salt and light. As salt and light, as we savor and flavor our society with our witness and with our testimony, will it impact what is going on round about us? Yes. If we have light, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. As Christians, we have a responsibility to say, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. And to define what is in fact right and point in a different direction. It is also a matter of history that the church, since Christianity began, has radically changed the world. I remind you of a passage that says, those who turned the world upside down have come here. How did the Christians turn the world upside down? In that first and second century, how did they turn the world upside down? Well, actually, two ways. Way number one is they lived out their faith. And that's what we ought to be doing. For example, did you know that in that first century in Rome, when a Roman did not want a child, they just put it out on the doorstep to die? They didn't have abortion. They just had desertion. So that they set the child out there to die. How many of you know what the Christians did about that? The Christians went and picked up the child and took it home and raised it for the Lord. Okay? They had other laws and rules and regulations, and the Christians, in some cases, flat refused, no, we can't do that. And they suffered for it. Some of them died for that. And in doing so, they had an influence upon what was going on in society. In other cases, by their very testimony and by the influence of political leaders through the gospel, they began to change things. Now, think about this. Christianity has done so many amazing things regarding abuses of children. I've just talked about the abandonment issue here a moment ago. But how many of you know that it was the church that influenced child labor laws in England and in America? As we study history there, we also recognize that the church has done more to raise the status of women than any religion has ever done. And this has been done through literally the living out and the testimony of the church, but also influencing law and government. The church was involved in dealing with the end of slavery. How many of you remember the significance of that? We also see that the church was involved in many other things, such as sex trafficking. The church is still sounding the alarm and having an influence on that. And business corruption and on, and government corruption. The church has had an influence. The establishment of educational institutions, the establishment of hospitals. The church has had an influence by moving into the society and making action and, as a result, influencing the results. It's important for us to understand when we ask about should a Christian be involved, I believe that a Christian must be involved and must vote and live out their conscience and must influence their society, because to not do so, listen to me, the Bible says if we have lost our savor, our saltiness, what does the scripture say? You're good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. How important is it for us to know what is going on and to have a biblical position upon what is going on, why it's right, why it's wrong, and also to appeal as to what could be done and should be done that would be right for the circumstance? Now, one of the questions that is raised in the issue of churches becoming involved in politics or social issues is, well, what about the church if the church begins to become identified with others who are not biblical, who are not evangelical, who are not true to the word? And that's a very, very valid question to ask. Because the Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, all evil communication, corrupts good manners. Other translations say it this way, bad company corrupts good morals. Said another way, birds of a feather flock together. So obviously the church does have to have a concern about who are we willing to affiliate with if we stand against certain things. That's a very important and valuable question to ask and also to purpose to answer. As we look to the influence that we can have in a society and how we might be involved, I remembered something. I went looking for it, and I found it on the web. And it was curious, the source, because I found it also in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. But this is a testimony that was shared by President Ronald Reagan February 2nd, 1984 at the National Prayer Breakfast. And I share this with you because it shows the power of one person to influence things when they know that something is wrong and they're willing to take a stand against it. President Reagan says the power of prayer can be illustrated by a story that goes back to the 4th century. An Asian monk living in a little remote village, spending most of his time in prayer and tending to the garden and living there off the very existence of what he produced, was moved very powerfully. One day as he was praying and as he was working, he felt like he heard the voice of the Lord saying, go to Rome. Believing that he had heard and was supposed to respond to that, he set out. And weeks later, he arrived, having traveled most of the way on foot. And it was at the time of the festival in Rome. They were celebrating a triumph of the Goths. And he followed the crowd in the Colosseum, and then, there in the midst of this great crowd, he saw the gladiators come forth, stand before the emperor and say, we who are about to die salute you. And he realized that they were going to fight to the death for the entertainment of the crowds. And he cried, in the name of Christ, stop. And his voice was lost in the tumult of those in that great Colosseum. As the games began, he made his way down through the crowd and climbed over the wall and dropped to the floor of the arena. Suddenly, the crowd saw this scrawny little figure making his way out to the gladiators and saying over and over again, in the name of Christ, stop. The crowd thought it was part of the entertainment. At first, they were amused. But then when they realized it wasn't, they grew belligerent and angry. And as he was pleading with the gladiators, in the name of Christ, stop, one of them, one of the gladiators, plunged his sword into his body. And as he fell to the sand of the arena in death, his last words were, in the name of Christ, stop. And suddenly, a strange thing happened. The gladiators stood looking at this tiny form lying in the sand, and a silence fell over the Colosseum. And then someplace up in the upper tiers, an individual made his way to an exit and left, and others began to follow. And in dead silence, everyone left the Colosseum. That was the last battle to the death between the gladiators in the Roman Colosseum. Never again did any man die or kill another man for the entertainment of the crowd. One tiny voice that could hardly be heard above the tumult said, in the name of Christ, stop. It is something that we could be saying to each other today. Telemachus was the man's name. Write it in your head. And when we see some social issues happening that we are dreadfully opposed to because of the Word of God, remember his words. In the name of Christ, stop. You say one person can't make that much difference? He did. I remind you another. Every Jew in all the kingdom of the Persian Empire had a death sentence upon their head. In the 127 provinces that went all the way from Babylon all the way across to Spain, every Jew had a death sentence announced against them, a date set when they would be destroyed. A man by the name of Mordecai was informed about that. And Mordecai spoke to his niece, who was queen at the time. Her name is Esther. And he informed her about what was happening because she was oblivious to it at that point in time. And he communicated a message to her, and listened to the message. The message is this: Esther, if this happens, and you're a Jew, how do you expect that you will not be impacted by it? And he asked another question. How do you not imagine that God might have raised you up to put you in this position for just such a time as this? And Esther sent a messenger back to Mordecai with this. She said, here's what we'll do. I'm going to fast and pray for 3 days. I want you to fast and pray for all the Jews that are there in the city. I want you to fast and pray for 3 days. And then I'm going to go into the king unannounced. And you know that if she went in unannounced and she had not seen the king for over a month, to go in unannounced meant that he'd chop her head off. And she said, you fast and pray. I'm going to fast and pray. And then I'll go into the king, and I'll stand before the king. And she said, and if I perish, I perish. How many of you remember how that turned out? Haman had carried the death warrant against all the Jews, was hanged on his own gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Remember that story? And you know what? God prepared that the Jews could defend themselves. And in defending themselves across the entire empire, there were no Jewish lives lost. And the Jewish kingdom was spared. Why? If I perish, I perish. I want to challenge you with something. Friends, I believe there are a number of things that are coming down the pike right now against us as individuals, against the church. And I think a bunch of us need to recognize something. And that is, we may be here for just such a time as this. To be the salt, to be the light, to be the very Esther, to be the Telemachus, to be the Theban legion, to have made a commitment unto God that is non-negotiable. If you'll come tonight, I'll preach to you about Romans 13, 1 through 7. But we need to prepare a background for that this morning with this. I challenge you to return tonight because we're going to look at God's Word and we're going to nail down some very, I'm going to say, uncomfortable things, things that we don't want to hear. I'll tell you this. There's things in Romans 13, 1 through 7 that I just would be okay with God if he'd let me edit it, particularly right now. But he doesn't give me that permission. Okay? Now let me ask you a question this morning. And the question is this. Have you, in your life, made a commitment that says Jesus Christ is Lord? Have you come to a point in your life where you know that you, as a sinner, deserve hell and eternal separation from God? Have you, in hearing and responding to the gospel, the good news, that God sent his Son to die for sinners, died and was buried and rose again the third day and made it possible that whosoever believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life? Have you trusted in Christ as your personal Savior? If you haven't, today could be a good day to do that. You say, why? Because, Brother Steve, those questions that those guys asked that junior high kid, right on. What happens if you die right now? And to die without Jesus as your personal Savior is to be eternally separated from God. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, today could be your day of salvation. If you're a Christian and you look over your shoulder and say, yes, there was a time when I trusted in Christ and I declared him to be my Lord and Savior, let me ask you a question. Is he still? And your action in your life and your priorities, is he still demonstrated by your obedience to be Lord? Or have you tried to take over and rewrite the script so that you can be Lord? If you have done that this morning, you need to repent and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And therefore respond to whatever he calls us to do as believers in this world to have an influence for good, to be salt and light, and to do what he's called us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimonies of those that have gone before, Old and New Testament, those, Lord, in early Christian history and those in current Christian history, those who, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience that he would be first in their life, were not willing to compromise their stand for what is truth and what is right and for what is good and for what is justice, even if it cost them their life. Thank you, Lord, for their testimony. Lord, I pray that you would stir in each one of our hearts that we might rise up, Lord, to stand by faith in obedience for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we might influence the times in which we live for good. Lord, draw the lost unto yourself. And Lord, stir within the rest of us who are believers to a deeper dedication and obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals and turn to